1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? There's two questions there. One has to do with the methodology of the resurrection, and the other has to do with the nature of the body that comes forth in resurrection. And these are skeptical questions. We know they're skeptical by the way the answer is given. Verse 35, but some, one. Or you'll notice the King James supplies man because it happens to be a masculine indefinite pronoun. Someone will say. Now, of course, what he is thinking about in this verse is the fact that there had been somebody, or there had been, or there was somebody teaching at Corinth that there was no resurrection from the dead. So what this really does is hark back to verse 12. See? And in verse 12 we read, but if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you? Now the some in verse 12 is the pronoun tines, plural. T-I-N-E-S. This is nominative plural, indefinite pronoun. This is, you can see, nominative singular, tis. Nominative singular. So what he's saying is that out of this bunch, or out of this group, whoever it was, that was teaching that there is no resurrection, no bodily resurrection, one of them is bound to raise these skeptical questions. See? How are the dead raised up? So this person, whoever it is, raises the skeptical questions. One, how are the dead raised? And two, what kind of body do they have? Okay. Now that's very simple. And see, now the answer is going to come in the next paragraph. In verses 36 through 50, really, I guess you'd have to say through 53, the answer. Yeah? And he's going to give the answer in two ways. He's going to give the answer this way. He's going to allude to nature. Here is the answer. And it runs from verse 36 all the way to 50. 53, I ended it really at 50, but you might want to include those next three verses. I don't know. But the answer comes in a sort of a twofold way. There is an allusion to nature, or the answer is illustrated in nature. It's illustrated in nature. And secondly, it's illustrated in Scripture. Okay? The first one of these, this runs from verse 36 through about 40. He's going to allude to nature. And then in verses 42 through about 50, he's going to allude to Scripture. So in other words, what this paragraph is dealing with then is the nature of our resurrection body. And it's based upon an anticipated skeptical question that Paul felt that one of the teachers would raise. Okay? So that's what we're going to try to cover this morning. I hope you'll feel free to stop me if you have any questions on any of the passages or anything that we say. Shall we ask the Lord's blessing on this time together? We thank you, our Father, for the assurance from your word, and as illustrated in the resurrection of Christ, that that this life is not merely a mechanical life, one that, in which death ends all. We thank you for the assurances that your word gives us that life persists into eternity. And we thank you for the joy and the anticipation that the believer has relative to an actual physical resurrection of his body, and above all, the actual literal presence of the Lord Jesus throughout eternity. Help these facts that we studied today to be applicable to each one that's here, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's proceed with these answers to these two skeptical questions. So we're on verse 36. Okay, now, he's going to address this person as a fool in verse 36. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but one, you sow something that's going to bear grain. It may chance be wheat, or it may be some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, seed will produce like body. In other words, like produces like is the idea. Now, he's calling this person a foolish... The person that's going to raise the question, he anticipates, will be one of these false teachers. So he calls him, you foolish man. You foolish one. The word for fool here is the word aphron. Aphron would be the idea of sensibility, A-P-H-R-O-N, and you negate it by this alpha particle. Okay, so this means an unwise person, unwise one. And here it would be a man because it's masculine, unwise one or foolish one. Now, why is he a foolish one? See, why is Paul addressing him as a foolish one? This is the important thing. He is a fool. He is a fool because he accepts some empirical evidence and rejects empirical evidence of the resurrection. That's why he's a fool. Of the bodily resurrection. In other words, up until this point, or well, not exactly to this point, but through verse 11, Paul has sought to show the empirical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that he proved himself by objective evidence that he had been risen from the dead. Now, this person opts to reject that, and yet he accepts other empirical evidence. For instance, empirical evidence of a life after death in nature. Okay? So this first empirical evidence is life after death in nature. Life after death in nature. Okay. Now, it's emphatic, see? Here's the way we know that this man knew about life after death in nature. You sow. So this is emphatic. This is what we'd call the emphatic you. In other words, in Koine Greek, like in many of the Japhetic languages, German, French, Spanish, and so on, the pronoun is included in the ending of the verb. So that if you wanted to say you sow, you simply put down the verb here, spireis. Spireis means you sow, and here is your you in that ending, see? Now, if you want to emphasize the subject of the verb, then you would put a pronoun in front of it. Su. And this then would become the emphatic. So the idea would be, you sow. Okay? You plant seed. Now, the seed you plant is dead. It's even dry. It has to be dry. Not much good if it isn't dry. You yourself sow something. So he's pointing to their own experience. And he says, what you sow is not quickened unless it dies. Unless the seed is dead, it's not going to bring forth life. If it's a live seed, if it's a fresh seed, it's not going to produce anything. It's always exciting to me to grow things. I was born in the city, raised in the city. On my tombstone, there's going to be city bred, city fed, city dead. That's my life. And when I was a child, we had a yard that was about from here to the wall, and it was hard as a rock. And every summer, one of my jobs was to dig that yard up, and we'd plant a little grass or something in there. We finally were able to get four clocks to grow. I think four clocks will grow anywhere. They grow in the cracks in my sidewalk and all. We tried to get something to grow in there. Always every May we'd dig it up and we'd water it faithfully and we'd forget about it for the rest of the summer. And I find now in my old age that I really enjoy growing things, seeing things grow. I got spinach growing now and radishes and onions and stuff. And it just amazes me, you put that old dead seed in the ground and you give it the right treatment and all of a sudden here you've got plants. Well, that's what he's pointing to. Apparently, he is writing to people who were still agrarian, even though they were in Corinth. Corinth was a seaport city. Well, it wasn't a seaport city, but it was a navy town. But nevertheless, the culture of that day was still agrarian, still a farming culture. So that all of the people who read this would understand this. That which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. It's the same concept that our Lord Jesus had when he said, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it cannot bring forth fruit. See, it has to die. Okay. Now, when you plant a seed, it doesn't come up a seed. Okay? Before there's going to be seeds on there, there has to be a seed pod of some kind, a fruit. Then there are seeds. So when you plant a seed, it doesn't come up a seed. You plant the seed, and the seed then is quickened. Now, the word quickened is a nice word. It just simply means made alive. We do not use this word, quickened, so much in modern English as they used in 1610. But it's a nice word. It's zoopoietai, zoopoietai. We get our word zoo from this, don't we? There it is right there, zoo. And this really is the word, zao is the word that's used for eternal life in the Bible. And the word poietai means to make. Or to do. And za'o means alive. So the idea here is to, in quickening, is to make, this should be, to make alive. Alright? That which thou sowest is not quickened, is not made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be. In other words, a seed doesn't produce a seed. A seed produces a fruit or a grain, in this case, grain. Okay? Now, in verse 38, what he's doing is he is bringing the plan of God. The plan of God comes into view in verse 38. And what is the plan of God? The plan of God is a seed, and the seed, this is supposed to be the earth, the seed falls into the ground and it dies, and then it comes alive. Sends out some roots, sends up a stalk, a few leaves on here, and then some grain. This is grain. There it is. Okay? Now what does he mean by the plan of God here? That which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain, but watch this now. Here's the plan of God in verse 37 and 38. But God gives it a body as it pleased him. See? God gives it a body. Okay, now, I was up to Mr. Van Hall's farm. Mr. Van Hall used to go to church here, and he lives in North Dakota now. He has 1,100 acres of grain that he plants every year. And he took me around and showed me all this property. And he said, over here I got barley. This is barley over here. Over here this is a special kind of wheat. Over here this is another kind of wheat. Over here this is this, this is that. Now if he wants wheat to come up, he doesn't plant barley. Anybody ever hear of planting barley and getting wheat out of it? Did you ever plant roses and get 4 o'clocks out of them? I don't know too much about flowers. Did you ever plant... I've never seen a micro or a macro mutation from a dandelion into a rose. Never happens. Plant bluegrass comes up. Plant ryegrass comes up. Why is that so? That's so because that's the plan of God. Because like produces like. Like produces like. Kind produces kind. And within the Genesis family of kinds, repeated 10 times, they produced after their kind. 2 cows mating never produce a horse. Sheep never produce chickens. Chickens never produce hogs. Like produces like. Why? Because that is the plan of God. God gave it a body as it pleased him. Notice verse 38. To every seed his own body. Okay? Grains bear grains as per the wishes of God. Okay. Now that means that God's sovereignty in causing it to be this way, God's wisdom and God's power are manifest here. And every farmer that plants something has an illustration from nature that out of something dead, there comes something alive. That's the point that Paul is trying to make. Okay? Okay, any questions so far? God's wisdom, power, and sovereignty are manifest here. Okay. Now, verse 39 clarifies verse 38 in relationship to human flesh or to the types of flesh that are in the universe. Okay? All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. Okay, so in verse 39, the thought is going now to, he's going to sort of transcend now from the allusion to nature to actual flesh. Okay? This clarifies verse 38 in relationship to flesh. Or to human flesh. All right. There are 4 kinds. And these four kinds are similar, but not the same. Okay. This is exciting because this reaffirms the Genesis concept, and this is what Paul has in mind when he's writing this. There is one flesh of men. And he uses the generic name for man, anthropos. Anthropos. He's talking about now about mankind. One flesh of men, or man, or of mankind. I haven't had any human flesh lately. I guess there's no Packers here. I thought it was interesting up at CU they named the Chow Hall after Packer, the man who ate human flesh. Where was it? On the Donner Pass years ago when they were snowed in on the Donner Pass and he ate about four human beings. What was his first name? Packer? Alfred Packer, yeah. That's what they call the student lounge at the University of Colorado. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men. Oh, it's a plural. Well, that's okay. Of men, or of man, okay? There is another flesh of beasts. And the word another here is a law, which means it's very similar, but not necessarily exactly the same, of beasts. Now, the word for beast there is simply animals. Animals. It's the word tainos. K-T-E-N-O-S. Tainos. Okay? The third word is another of fish. Pardon me. Another of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. Literally fowls. Somehow I have this written down third. I think I copied this from a Greek New Testament. Patenon. P-T-E-N-O-N. This is of fowls. In other words, there is a certain characteristic of each one of these groups in which they have flesh, but they're a little bit different than the other flesh. And they cannot subsist in necessarily the same type of environment. Okay? Another one of fishes. A fish has trouble subsisting in the environment of a fowl. A fowl cannot subsist in the environment of a fish, and so on, see, through here. And their flesh is created by God for them to subsist under the conditions that He created them for. You remove them out of their environmental condition, you have to take their environment with them in order for them to subsist. Okay? Okay. Fishes, ichthus. In other words, each one of these are prepared for a particular kind of environment. So what Paul is doing, he is beginning to slide into this second question. What kind of a body, what kind of a resurrection body are believers going to have? See? Well, they're going to have a body that is prepared for their environment. And this body of man was prepared for earth environment. Right? Now, we've all had that very practically illustrated to us by some of these deep sea, trying to live on the bottom of the sea adventures where they have to take a pressurized submarine and go to the, what do they call it, some type of a scope, bathyscope. Or we have, if we want to go into outer space, we have to take our environment with us into outer space in order to subsist, in order to survive. They can walk on the moon, but they have to be in a special suit. And so on. That's because our bodies were prepared for an earth environment. So Paul is beginning to slide into the answer to the second question. What kind of a body are we going to have? Well, it's going to be a body that's prepared for a different environment. Verse 40. Okay? Now, verse 40 is another illustration of varying bodies. Okay? Verse 40. This is another illustration of varying physical, material bodies prepared for a certain environment. I'm not talking now necessarily about, not necessarily fleshly bodies. 40 and 41. These are celestial bodies. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In other words, there are different bodies prepared for different aspects with different glorying factors, different ratios of glory, different manifestations of glory prepared for their environment. Okay? And the idea in verse 40 and 41 is that these various arrangements, these various arrangements of bodies manifest the glory of God in varying degrees. Okay. Now it would appear to me that the intricacies of the human body, the physical human body, the earthly body, the way the eye functions, what little bit I know about it, it's just unbelievable, uncanny, the way the human body can function with such a degree of precision and accuracy. And to attribute that to some chance or reason or chance plus time idea is unfathomable to me as a person. God had to be involved with our physical bodies. And our physical bodies manifest His glory, His wisdom. See, His glory, the glory of God, is always the essence of God. It's what, who and what God is. And the various physical bodies in the universe manifest the glory of God to a varying degree. It seems to me that the human body of man manifests that glory as perhaps nothing else does in the universe, except perhaps angels, which we do not see, we cannot see. So there are various arrangements of matter in the universe that reflect the essence of God. One of these is terrestrial matter, the other is celestial matter. And in verse 40 and 41, he's talking, of course, about celestial matter. There is one glory of the sun, verse 41, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. In other words, various stars have various brilliance, various capacities. We know a little bit more about some of the planets now than we used to before. They have a various degree of luster. All of these are testifying, Paul says, to the infinite wisdom of their Creator. Okay. Now in verse 42, he gets to the resurrection. So also, see, we have now that little cognate or that little connecting word. Thusly also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, while we're on that verse, let's make sure that he's not, make sure you understand that he's not trying to indicate that in the resurrection there are varying degrees of glory. That's not the idea at all. He's simply trying to tell us that believers in the resurrection are going to be prepared for their environment in their resurrection body. And they were not to illustrate varying degrees. And so he does this by comparing the body that we now have, or the body that goes into the grave, with the body that comes out of the grave. Okay? Okay. So verse 42 and 43 now. We now have a comparison. Actually, what we have is the first application of these answers to resurrected bodies. This is the first application of this to resurrection bodies. Okay, four times he's going to say, on this side, he's talking, on the left side of this line, he's talking about the physical body. Physical body becomes analogous to the seed that goes into the earth. And on this side, on the left side of this line, he's talking about the physical body. Physical body becomes analogous to the seed that goes into the earth. And on this side, he's going to talk about the resurrection body. Okay, now four times over here, he's going to say it's sown. Verse 42. So is also the resurrection out from the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Okay? So what happens to the physical body is it is planted. Okay? One. And it's a dead body. It's just a dead people with, you know, open coffins, viewing dead bodies. It always bothers me, you know. File by the coffin, see the dead body. There's the dead body. And everybody says, didn't that look just like him? Didn't that look just like her? I don't think it looked like them at all. They look deader than a doornail. I've got mine fixed so that nobody's going to view me. I don't want anybody to remember me there in a dead old dead coffin. Or dead in an old coffin, either way. I've got mine fixed where you're not going to have to go through that agony. Paul says there's nothing beautiful about a corpse.
That's what he's saying here.
That corpse is dead. It's going to be planted. So he's carrying on his illusion. And it is planted in corruption. In corruption. Now, what does that mean? That means that physical death, the word corruption is the word phthora, P-H-T-H-O-R-A, phthora. This means disease, decay. It means corruption. It means dissolution. And physical death is the ultimate manifestation of that. That body is going back to dust because it has begun to decay. And so when you go to plant the physical body, you are planting the epitome of the ultimate end of corruption, or what's going to go into complete dissolution. Okay. But it's going to be raised. Planted, it's raised. Now, of course, he's just talking here about believers' bodies. He's not talking about the unbeliever. The unbeliever will have a resurrection body too, but it won't have these characteristics. It is raised in incorruption. See? Okay, now this means imperishable. This means that this resurrection body is imperishable or incapable of decay. So it's a body that's going to be permanent. That's the idea. It is sown, secondly, in dishonor. Dishonor. I remember when my grandmother was dying. It was in 1940. She was dying for a long time. She had cancer of her intestine. And she was bedridden. So they didn't have these cobalt treatments then, which keep you half alive and half dead. But she had a very slow, agonizing death. And she was a believer. She's the only believer in our whole family. My grandmother, Merriman. She always prayed she'd have a grandson that would be involved somehow in ministry. I'm the only one that is, so I just assume that's part of the reason I'm here. But what she did before she died, she decided she'd spend 3 months with each of her children that were still living. So she came to our house and she spent the winter, 3 months at our house. And we only had 2 bedrooms. And we lived in a tenement house. So we had to, the boys, my brother and I, had to give her our bedroom. And we slept down on the living room couch or on the floor. And she had bed sores. She's bedridden so long she had bed sores. We had to clean the bed sores every day with alcohol. My father and I cleaned the bed sores on her back and on her hips. And one day I remember we were cleaning a bed sore right down near the end of her spine. And my dad says, well, there just seems to be one little part of some pus down in there that I just can't seem to get. And he had this alcohol, piece of cotton and alcohol on with a tweezers, and he's rubbing it. And my grandma said, yeah, Charlie, that feels just like you're rubbing on my spine. My dad looked over at me, and I looked at him, says, well, we got it. Now, she was literally decaying. And when she finally died, and they did an autopsy on her, they said there wasn't anything left inside of her heart at all. They didn't understand how she lived as long as she did. You could smell that in the house. You come in the front door and you could smell that in the house. Well, we all hope that we don't die that way, but we're all headed to the same place. We're all headed to that coffin and that grave. Everybody in here is dying. We don't like to think about that, but it's something we ought to think about. Well, the Bible gives the Christian hope, even though that physical body is decaying and is heading for dissolution. It's going to be raised in incorruption and imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. A-T-I-M-I-A, Atima. You have a son named Timothy. His name means honor or trustworthy. And you negate that by the particle alpha. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. Now this simply means, this is the word doxa again, this simply means that the resurrection body will even manifest God's glory more greatly. Greater than our present body. Okay. It's going to be a body like the Lord Jesus' body, we know. All right. It's sown in weakness. Point three. In weakness. Weakness here is the verb asthenia, which can either mean physical weakness or moral weakness. Probably here, physical weakness, but it is raised in power. It is raised in power. And this calls attention to the intrinsic dynamic power of the resurrection body. It is the word dunamoi, which means inherent power. In other words, we won't have to always be plugging that body in to get it recharged like we do this. And we've got to get a certain amount of nourishment, a certain amount of sleep, certain amount of exercise, and the exercise doesn't last too long, so we have to keep plugging away at the exercise, and the older we get, the less longer the exercise seems to help us. We get stiff faster, we get sore faster, we can't endure as long, so we're always having to try to rejuvenate this body we have now. This body will not be that way. It will have inherent dynamism to it. All right? It is sown, point four, it is sown, point four, a natural body. Okay. Now that is the word, this is a psukikos body. This is a real key word, psukikos. P-S-U-K P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Sukhikas, Sukhikas Soma. S-O-M-A. A natural body. A Sukhikas means a soulish body, which means the dynamic for life in this body comes from the soul. Your mentality, your volition, your emotions, your senses, and so on, these determine the dynamic of this body. If you are down, if your psyche is down, you are usually down physically, is the idea. But it's going to be raised a spiritual body, which means the dynamic for this body will be the spirit. This is a pneumatikos body. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. It finds its dynamic directly attributable to the spirit. Okay. In other words, these are all qualities of the resurrection body. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Incorruptible, glorious, inherent power, and finds its dynamic on the basis of the spirit and not the soul. So that we won't be so moody, you know, yo-yo types, up and down, grease-pull types, depressed one day, happy the next. There'll be a consistency about it because the dynamic is in our spirit. Okay. Now in verse 45 through 49, he takes the second application. Okay. This is the second application. Of resurrection truth. Only this time, he's going to make a comparison and a contrast to Adam and Christ. So on this side we have Adam, and on this side we have Christ. And Christ is the second Adam. Okay? Verse 45. And so it is written. See, thusly it is written. The first man, Adam, please note the way that is expressed. The first man, Adam, the first anthropos, the first member of the human race was a man called Adam. There wasn't any preliminary steps to get to him. He is the first man. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. We just looked at that last Sunday before last in the 11 o'clock hour. He became a nefesh hayah. How was Adam created? We read in Hebrew, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, that the first man, Adam, became a living soul. This is Haya. You could translate it that way, and this is the word nefesh, transliterated that way. Now this idea comes from nafesh, which means to breathe, which means to be animated. So that Adam, when in his creation, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became animated. So that his soul has living animation to it. The astronauts always, or the Russians always tell us, show us a soul. When the astronauts went into outer space, they said, we didn't see God out there. Ha, ha, ha. How could they see God? It's a spirit. You can't see him. You see his glory, and then you understand that he's there. And this part of man can't be seen, but it certainly can be identified. It certainly can be defined. Adam became a nefesh hayah. He became a living soul. Soul part of his mind with capacities to manifest itself and incorporate and identify with life, self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, senses, the conscience, and then unfortunately afterward a sin nature. But all of these apertures of this soul have the capacity to take in and to breathe out. In, out, so that you have an animated soul. Now Adam, when he was created, of course, he had a spirit also. And when he falls, his spirit, which is more this way oriented, God-oriented, the soul more this way oriented, his spirit dies when he falls, spirit is dead. Okay, this is a reference to the fact that Adam became a living soul when he was created. Any questions about that? A live soul. Something that had animism to it. Dynamic to it. Okay. Unfortunately, Adam falls. His spirit, which was directed toward God, gets cut off from God, gets separated from God, and you have spiritual death. That's going to result in physical death. Okay, now we have a comparison of the difference of these two. Adam was made a living soul, the first man. Okay, so here he is, the first man. And now Christ is going to be called, in contrast to that, in comparison to that, he is going to be called the last Adam. Now, why is he called the last Adam? Notice he's not called the second Adam. He's called the last Adam, the first and the last. He's called that because they are both representative heads of the human race. Both represent heads of the human race. There will not be another head of the human race. Okay? The first man became a living soul, but the last Adam, the King James has was made. That's not the idea. I don't think that's the idea. It's just he was a quickening spirit. He was one who made the spirit alive. So we have the idea in this man, he was a living soul. The other one was a quickening spirit. Verse 46, but that which was not first, which is spiritual, but that which was natural. So this one was natural after the fall. And this one was spiritual. Always. Okay? And this spiritual did not precede the natural. The natural was first, spiritual was second. Adam, in his innocent state, when his spirit was alive, was not a life-giving spirit. He was merely in a phase of testing. He was merely in a phase of proving. Okay? Okay, here we have our word psychikos again, see? Psychikos is natural man at his best. And here we have pneumatikos. Okay? Keep reading. So it is written, first man Adam was made a living soul, second man Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that which was not, that was not first, which was spiritual, that which was natural. Now that's the same way with you. The same with every one of us. You are first born in a natural state, and that's a fallen state. That's with Adam as the head, as your head. And you are born in Adam, which means you are natural. You are not prepared for the supernatural until you're born again. It means you are fallen. You have all the identities of your federal head, Adam. You are condemned. We're going to look at the Romans 12 passage today, which talks about Adam's sin in the morning service, Romans 5:12. We are headed for death and judgment in that condition, simply by virtue of the fact that we are members of the human race, and like produces like. See? That's the context. Now, just as that is true in the Adamic area, The same thing is true in the Christo area, in the Christ area. Like produces like. Jesus Christ will produce after his kind. And what is his kind like? Okay. Adam's kind is natural. Thirdly, it's earthly. It is of the earth, earthly. Okay? This is inward as well as outward. But over here on the Christ side, we have heavenly. That's inward as well as outward. That's an attitude. That's an identification. And he goes on to explain that. Verse 30-47. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and he produces in that kind. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. In other words, these two persons, Adam Christ, with their characteristics, are prototypes, models, prototypes, who produce in their kind. You talk to an unbeliever about some heavenly things, and he thinks you're crazy. Why does he think you're crazy? Because he's earthy. Of course he's going to think you're crazy. He has no capacity to orient to God and to the things of God. And in our fallen state, if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, none of us would ever have been interested. If the Holy Spirit was not acting upon mankind in his fallen state, nobody would have ever gotten interested. That includes you or me, either one. We have a reason to believe that God the Holy Spirit is seeking to bring to bear upon every person the claims of Christ. He is fulfilling that ministry, but if he wasn't, none of us would have ever been interested. Why? Because we have the characteristics of Adam. We are of the earth, earthy. That's just our bent. Okay. So anyone that is just naturally born has all the proclivities of Adam. Anyone that is spiritually born or has been born from above has all the proclivities of Christ inherent within him. Whether he follows them or not is another issue. So he says, relative to the believers in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, after Adam fell, he produced in his own likeness and in his own image. He was created in the image of God, and that image is marred in the fall. And after the fall, he produces after his own image. And so we have the proclivity of that image. But as that is true, we believers shall also bear the image of the heavenly, the likeness of the heavenly. Okay, now, verse 50 is a conclusion for the whole paragraph. And then an introduction to the next. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So all he's doing there in verse 50, this is an important verse. This confirms what goes before. Confirms verses 35 through 49. And then it introduces verses 51 through 58. Okay. Now, flesh and blood and corruption in verse 50. The idea of corruption. The idea that we can be diseased and decayed and so on. He simply means that the body as it now is, flesh and blood, the body as it now is not prepared for eternity, the eternal kingdom. That's all. So that there has to be a death to this body, and that death is just an intermediate stage or an intermediate happening in preparation for eternity. So the two questions of verse 35 have been answered this way. One, how comes the resurrection, or how are the dead raised up? Answer, death to the physical body is an essential preliminary to resurrection of the physical body. In other words, instead of the condition of the body after death making resurrection impossible or rendering an overwhelming problem for resurrection, instead of that happening, it actually predicates it. Am I making myself clear? The person who's asking the question is saying, look, the body's going to dust. It's decaying. How in the world could he raise that body? Paul says, instead of that presenting a problem for God, that's a necessity to God. The body has to die before you can have the resurrection. Okay, so it's going to, of course, be how is through the power of God to change that body. The second question, what kind of body will we have, is answered by this, in this way. We will have a body that is fit for the heavenlies, one prepared for the environment of our eternal state. It will be a body like our Lord. In my opinion, it will be a body, because our Lord had communication with earth and human beings after his resurrection, we will have a body that's also capable of that. So we have to say this. The body that goes into the body that comes out of the grave will not be the same as the body that went into the grave, but it will be very much like it. It will have similar characteristics, but a different dynamic than the body now has in terms of flesh and blood and soul. Similar, but not exactly the same. Somewhat different in character, yet recognizable in morphe or form or outward form. Any questions? Now, at the second coming of Christ, not everybody's going to be dead. So that raises a question. When Christ comes back, if everybody's not dead, what about the ones that are alive? What's going to happen to their bodies? So the next paragraph, he moves into this mystery, which was something that wasn't previously revealed. What's going to happen to those who are alive when Jesus Christ comes back and the second stage of the first resurrection occurs? What's going to happen then? And that will be answered next week. No questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to explain this passage. Make it fruitful and helpful to each believer that's here, in Christ's name. Amen.